Matthew chapter 7. We are finishing up our study of the Sermon on the Mount, which we started back, and I believe it was October. And we've gone through chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and we're down now to chapter 7, verse 7 is where we're starting this morning. Before I get into the text, I've got to share with you some children's advice to other children for the new year that I've came across. And what these children were asked, what advice would you give other children as they begin the new year? Now, this involves their pets a lot, so you would understand that. Patrick, age 10, said this: never trust a dog to watch your food. Michael, age 14, said, here was his advice: when your dad is mad at you and asks you, do I look stupid? Don't answer him. Randy, age 9, said this, and you know what a dustbuster is? It's a handheld vacuum cleaner. Never hold a dustbuster and your cat at the same time. Lauren, age 9, you can't hide a piece of broccoli in a glass of milk. And Talia, age 11, said, when your mom is mad at your dad, don't let her brush your hair. You girls, you understand that one, don't you? And then finally, Eileen, age 8, never try to baptize a cat. Cute advice from children. And you know, we always like good advice, but good advice is one thing. True wisdom for living is another thing. The Bible is not just a book of advice, it's a book of the wisdom of God. And there is no one single discourse that most illustrates wisdom from God than the Sermon on the Mount. It is considered, even by unbelievers, the greatest single discourse on moral living ever made. It's made by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've worked our way through, all the way through chapter 7, verse 7. And before we get into that, Jesus once said in John chapter 10, verse 7, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And what Jesus means by this is not what some people think. When he says abundantly, he doesn't mean materially abundantly. He doesn't mean that you are to be wealthy, not even necessarily that you are to be healthy, or the things which we would consider important in the abundant life. If so, Jesus himself failed to live the abundant life. He was poor. He owned nothing. He only lived to be 33, and he was killed. So the abundant life, in the world's way of looking at it, our Lord himself did not live. But in the real sense, in the truest sense of the word, he lived the most abundant life that anyone has ever lived, because he was filled with the Spirit of God. So it's not the abundance of life, he didn't come to give us an abundant life in the material, worldly sense, but in the spiritual sense. And if you want to define that, look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's abundant living. And that's available to all of you. You may not all be able to financially find abundance in this life, or even health-wise. You may have struggles. But the fruit of the Spirit is something that all of you, by choice, can have if you ask God. In looking at these verses, there are three aspects of the abundant life we're going to look at this morning. Back in Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look at how the receiving of the abundance of life. And by the way, the abundant life is not something you discover as you go searching for it. It's not something that you develop in your own character. It's not something that you build in your life. It's a gift of God. The abundant life is something God gives you when he gives you Jesus. He is the essence of the abundant life and his Spirit. So the receiving of this abundance, the living out of this abundant life, and finally, the choosing of this abundant life, because the abundant life is not something that you will accidentally stumble upon as you walk through life. It's a choice, a mental and spiritual choice you must make in your life. Let's look at the beginning, the first part of this, the receiving of this life. Beginning in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Now, these three words, ask, seek, and knock, are in grammatically in what are called the present imperative tense, meaning that they are active and they are ongoing. And we would, I guess you, if you wanted to be grammatically correct, you could say, keep on asking and you will find. It will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find it. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. So there is a sense of urgency, a sense of persistence in going to God and asking and seeking and find and knocking. There's a parable that Jesus told of a poor widow who went to a judge because she needed justice and she had nowhere else to get the justice. And she went to the judge and he said, no, don't bother me. I don't want to hear your case. She went again. Don't bother me. I don't want to hear your case. She went again and she kept coming back and back and back. And finally, the judge said, okay, what do you want? Just to get rid of her, just so she wouldn't bother him. He gave her what she needed. And then Jesus told this parable, he told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And that's the parable that he told them that I really condensed very quickly into a few words. And then he says at the conclusion of this parable, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. The point is of the story are twofold. That widow got what she wanted because she didn't give up. She kept going to the judge over and over and over again, and she got what she needed. And when I go to God with what I need, he's not going to say, don't bother me. He's going to say, you're my child. I'll give you whatever you want. And persistence and urgency in prayer is going to get God's attention for sure. One of the, I think, biggest obstacles in our prayer life is that we've lost the sense of urgency and desperateness about prayer. And even as Christians, we can come very self-sufficient, very independent. I don't need God only in emergencies. I want God to be there for me. But for my everyday life, my everyday choices, I can do it fine on my own. We're making a big mistake. Will not know the abundant life when we decide to go our own way to find it and not God's way. But there's also a sense of progression in this asking, seeking, and knocking. Let me give a very simple example from yesterday in my own life. I had a family that I'm going to be conducting a funeral for next Saturday. And I called the lady whose husband had died, and I said, well, first of all, I began by asking her, where do you live? I live on Bones Road. Bones Road. I said, you know, I've lived here for 35 years and I've never been down Bones Road. Where is it? She told me where it is off of Green Valley Road. And then I thought, okay, now I know where it is. So I asked her and I received the address. Secondly, I had to seek her house. So I got in my car. Took 30 minutes to drive from where I lived to Bones Road, went down Bones Road, which is, by the way, a one-lane road. And if there's cars coming the other way, you have to pull off in a driveway to let that car go by. I wouldn't even call it a road, really. It's barely paved. I had to ask a lady walking a dog, is this Bones Road and is the address down this road? And she said, yes, it is. I finally got to where I was going to go. I was seeking, and I found the house. I've arrived. But I had to knock on the door. And I knocked on the door, she opened it, let me in, and we had our meeting. It's a progression. I began by asking, then I sought the address, and then I knocked on the door, and all that was necessary for me to arrive at where I needed to be. It's the same with God in our prayer time. We begin prayer by saying, Lord, what is your will? What do you want of me? What is your will for me in this matter? And then we seek it. Now, I know where God wants me to go now. I need to get there. And when we get to the place where God wants us to be, we knock on the door. We say, Lord, here I am now. Come in and show me the fullness of what your will is for my life. So kind of, I wanted to share that to show the progression, the logical progression in asking, seeking, and knocking on the door. And then verse 8 goes on to say, for everyone who asks receives, everyone. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Is there any doubt that God will answer your prayers? None at all. Now, how he will answer them and whether he will give you what you ask for, that's a different thing. Because the next verse says, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? I've been to Israel, and in Israel, there is a particular stone that looks like a loaf of bread. And if you were to put that stone next to an actual loaf of bread, you could barely tell the difference. And you, if you say, take a bite of that, someone might take a bite of the stone. And what he's saying is a father wouldn't trick his son by giving him a stone instead of a loaf of bread, would he? And if he asked for a fish, would he give him a snake? A fish is for food. You can't eat a snake because it was an unclean animal. Would he give him a snake instead of a fish when he needs a fish for food? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Two things that this says to us. God always answers our prayers. And secondly, God's answer is always best for us. Always best for us. We have a 21-year-old grandson named Morgan, who when he was born, because our daughter had her own salon that she worked in, we helped to raise, we took care of him during the day while he was growing up. And I can remember when Morgan became a 3-year-old boy, he loved trucks. And I thought for sure he'd end up being a truck driver. And he still may be, but he's in college right now. But as a 3-year-old boy, we would put him in our pickup truck, and he would stand on the seat of our pickup truck, and he would turn on the lights and turn on the windshield wipers and turn on the radio. He would work every switch on that dashboard of our truck. And we let him do that because it was harmless, and you know, he loved trucks, and then one day he said, now Grandpa, can I have the keys and turn the truck on? He was ready to drive the truck, and Grandpa said, no. It would not be good for you, Morgan, and it wouldn't be good for the truck for you to do that. I knew when to say no to Morgan, and you know, he loved me, and he knew Grandpa would only give him what was good for him. And I'm just an ordinary old grandpa, and I'm a sinful grandpa. I'm not perfect. I have my own faults. And I know how to give good things to my kids and my grandkids, and so do you. Well, if we do that, that's what this verse is, that if we who are evil know how to take care of our children, do you think God, who's perfect, will not take care of us? So receive this, and this is not just about prayer. This is about the abundant life. Receive the abundant life and trust that God knows what he's doing. But there's a great passage in Romans 8, 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, a lot of people can be against us, but it doesn't matter. That's what this verse means. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? The next time you think that God doesn't care and is not willing to give you what you want, he gave you his son. He gave us his son. Would he withhold anything else? Is there anything more valuable than his own son? And if he's willing to give him for us, he'll give us anything else that we need, that we graciously, from his grace. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. God is able to do more than we ask or imagine. So my request is not even touching really what God wants to do for me. He wants to do more than I ask or more than I can even imagine to ask, because his plan for my life is better than my own plan for my life. That's what walking by faith is. Lord, your plan for me takes priority over my own plan for me, because you know more than I do what is best. The living out of the abundant life, the next verse. And this is just one verse, but what a powerful verse it is. In everything, verse 12, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. That one little phrase, and what do we call that? The golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or as our version says, the New International Version, in everything do to others what you would have them do to you. It sums up the law and the prophets, meaning that if you were to take all that God wants of mankind, all the law and the prophets, that's everything in the law of God or what the prophets told, and you were to put it in one phrase, that sums it up. If you obey this one thing, you will be treating everyone just as they needed, as God wants them to be treated. This principle of, we call the golden rule, was not first taught by Jesus. Others had taught it before, but in a slightly different way. Let me give an example. Let's show you some examples here. Confucius, who was a Chinese philosopher, 551 to 478 BC, he lived over 500 years before Christ was born. He put it this way: what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. Socrates, a Greek philosopher from 460, who lived from 469 to 399 BC, what stirs your anger when done to you by others, that do not do to others. And then Hillel, a Jewish rabbi, who lived actually a contemporary of Jesus, but was born in 110 and lived until AD 10, do not do to thy neighbor what is hateful to thyself. Now you see the same principle, but you see the difference? This is negative. Each one of those examples is the principle, not do unto others what you would have them do unto you, but don't do to others what you would not want them to, what you would not want them to do to you. And Jesus was one of the first whoever took the principle, reciprocal treatment, and put it in a positive. Because, you know, I can obey this, do not do to thy neighbor what is hateful to thyself, by just isolating myself and not dealing with anybody, right? Just shutting myself up in my own private world and not having relationships with anyone. Then I would be obeying this, because I'm not hurting anyone, because I don't have any relationship with anyone. But that's not what God wants. Jesus was the first to really teach this principle in its positive form. William Barclay, the English Christian writer, wrote this: it is perfectly possible for a man of the world to observe the negative form of the golden rule. He could, without very serious difficulty, so discipline his life that he would not do to others what he did not wish for them to do to him. But the only man who can even begin to satisfy the positive form of the rule is the man who has the love of Christ within his heart. To obey this commandment, a man must become a new man with a new center to his life. And if the world were composed of people who sought to obey this rule, it would be a new world, wouldn't it? It would be. And I believe that what Barclay says is certainly true, that for me to really live out the golden rule, I have to have a power within me that is more than just myself, my fallen, sinful self. I have to have the power of God. This is lived out through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you've done that, God gave you, the first thing he gave you was the gift of the Spirit to dwell within you, and to enable you to live out the commands of Jesus. And this is, I guess, the supreme one of all. We have a lot of, many of you have been to the JCPenney stores. Read the history of JCPenney, a great, great story of a man of God who was raised in Missouri. His father was a primitive Baptist preacher, very strict, straight-laced, the Primitive Baptist Church. He grew up on a farm in Missouri, and as a very young man began to raise hogs. He had one hog, and then he raised it, sold it, and got two hogs, and raised them and got three hogs. And he continued on until he had a whole yard full of hogs, so much so that his neighbors began to complain about the smell and the noise. And his father said, J.C., you need to quit raising hogs. He said, Father, what do you mean quit raising hogs? I've been successful. And the neighbors are complaining. He said, well, what can I do about that? And here's what his father said to him. And J.C. Penney later said, this is the greatest lesson in life I ever learned. He said this, you have no right to make money if by so doing you're taking advantage of our neighbors. And he sold his hogs. And he began as an entrepreneur by opening a shop in, I wrote it down here, on April 14th, 1902, in Kemmerer, Wyoming, wherever that is. In Kemmerer, Wyoming, he opened his first store, a little one-room store, wooden store, and he named his store, not J.C. Penney, the Golden Rule Store. Because he had learned from his father the Golden Rule. You treat your neighbors as you would have them treat yourself, as you would have them treat you. Now, he had two rules for his stores. Number one, they tithed all their profits. The first 10% of their profits went to the Lord. And secondly, never open on Sunday. Never open on Sunday. And then when the name was changed to J.C. Penney, they continued that until he died. And then they relaxed all those other rules. And they're open on Sunday and they don't tithe their profits. But when he was alive, he saw to it that he lived out the Golden Rule. And he even put it on his store. This is the Golden Rule store. We need to be people of the Golden Rule. We need to learn that the living out of the abundant life is treating others as I would have them treat me. When we do that, we're obeying the law and the prophets. When I treat my neighbor as I would have them treat me, I will not be in any way harming him or wronging him. The choosing of the abundant life. Verses 13 and 14. And we'll end with this morning. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. When people call me narrow-minded, I said, you know, I am. And I'm proud to be narrow-minded. Because Jesus said, I'm to walk the narrow way. I am narrow-minded. Which, you know what narrow-minded means? You have boundaries in your life. You're not just wide open to anything or any behavior. You have certain boundaries and certain rules that you live by. And there's anything wrong with being narrow-minded? Now, not to be so narrow-minded, but I only wanted to be as narrow-minded as Jesus is. That's what I want to be. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So Jesus says there's two ways to walk. One way leads to life, and one way leads to destruction. Which are you choosing? There's not a third way. There's not a middle road. It's life or destruction. All through the Bible, God gives his people a choice, two choices only. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, all the way back to the time of Moses. And Moses said this, through Moses said this to Israel, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. Life and death, blessings and curses. Later on, Joshua said as he was dying to the people of Israel, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. You see that hanging in a lot of homes today. Jeremiah, the prophet, said, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. There's a choice before each one of us. Which are we going to walk? The narrow road or the wide road? A few things about them, and then we'll end. First of all, we're not automatically on the right path in life. You're not born on the narrow path. You're born on the wide path with everybody else. You're born where the crowds are. Now, I have to choose. I have to make a choice in my life. Am I going to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Is his way going to be my way? Do I want everlasting life, or do I not want everlasting life? Do I want the abundant life as he defines it, or the abundant life as the world offers to me? That's the choice I have to make. Secondly, the easier path is the wrong path. You see, the wide way, oh, many choices, fewer boundaries. However you feel, whatever you want, you just go that way, and there will be many people along there with you encouraging you. It's the easy way. No commitment, no consecration, no dedication. Just go, and whatever, just find your way, and in this world, you have the right to do so, and you do. But the harder way is the narrow way. The popular way is the wrong way. Few find the narrow road. Many find the wide road. And finally, the easy way leads to destruction, and the hard way leads to life. There is an English poet by the name of John Oxenham. I'm not a poet myself. I don't read poetry regularly, but I came across this, and it really speaks to the choice that of these two paths. He wrote this: "To every man there opens up a way, and ways, and a way." Now here are the three options. The high soul climbs the highway. The low soul gropes the low, and in between, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. Is that not a good description of mankind? There's the high road, there's the low road, and then there's those that don't know which road they want to take yet, and they're just to and fro, back and forth. And then he says this as he concludes: "But to every man there opens up a highway and a low, and every man decides the way his soul shall go." You don't have to go any certain way. You don't have to do what you were raised to do or what your friends tell you to do. You have a choice to make. And as we enter this new year, I pray that you have chosen the way of Jesus Christ and that you have made him Lord and Savior of your life. And if you need help in making that choice, we're here to help you. Let us know. We'll pray with you. We'll talk to you. We'll help you understand what this is all about. But I'm saying to you that the way of Jesus is the way of life, folks. And we're here to resolve ourselves to, as a church, to preaching the way of Jesus, the narrow road, the road that leads to life. Now, we can be narrow in that sense and still be open and loving to all who embrace all who come into our fellowship. And we do that. But we're always pointing to the narrow road. This is the way that Jesus said leads to life, the abundant life. Let's pray as we close. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for reminding us of how simple it is. We don't have to be smart. We don't have to be highly educated. We don't have to be rich. We don't have to be influential. We just have to be able to make a choice to walk the way of Christ. And I pray that everyone in this room this morning, Father, has made that commitment that Jesus' way is the right way. It is the way that leads to life. Help us, Heavenly Father, when we're tempted to go that wide, broad way, that way of many, or few boundaries and many options and choices, to realize that subtly it's leading us to destruction. Thank you, Father, for the time of fellowship we've had. Thank you for the time we've had to rejoice together. Bless us as we go. And may, Father, you be Lord of our lives every day in 2018. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.